Father, as we come into this time of looking at another beatitude, God, another verse in which you've called us to become and have the attitude of you, God, as we examine some Old Testament figures who seem to demonstrate this in the way they love you, God, and the way they cared for the sins of their people, God, I pray that we as a people would not be shy to come to you and say, God, we need you, and we're sorry for our sins, and we need your presence. We need you in our hearts. We need you in our family. We need you in our country. We need you, Lord. And so, God, as we sang as a church, we welcome you in your presence here. God, I pray individually, we also are saying we want you to move. We want you to move in our family. We want you to move in our lives so that we can be the church you've called us to be, God. So as we study this text, let us become in our hearts more open to wanting you to take control. We love you. Amen. So Kevin preached last week. And so he preached 11 verses. So though I'm preaching on one verse, you're not getting off with one verse. Ain't happening. I talk too fast. Just playing. We covered the week before that, we covered the first beatitude, which is, blessed are you are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And we set up and talked about the beatitudes, and we went in depth with the poor in spirit. This week, we're looking at the second beatitude, and if you want to open up your Bibles, you can, to Matthew. I have it in your notes, but Matthew 5 is where we're finding this beatitude, and then we'll be in the Old Testament for a little bit, for sure. But what we saw last week, or the week before that, when I preached on poor in spirit, is we ended with, I think, some powerful bullet points. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It is a sense of powerlessness in ourselves. It is a sense of spiritual bankruptcy and helplessness before God. It is a sense of moral uncleanness before God. It is a sense of personal unworthiness before God. It is a sense that if there is to be any life or joy or usefulness, it will have to be all of God and all of grace. One of the quotes on your back page that I'm going to jump to now, and you don't need to look there, but one of the first sentences from a guy named Martin Lloyd-Jones, a guy that I'm using in the series, he's one of the books I'm looking at, he says, "To mourn is something that follows of necessity from being poor in spirit." And it's true. So one of the things we're going to do is we're going to look at this beatitude, we're going to look at Luke, and we're going to look at some definitions, but I want you to know there's no way without being poor in spirit will we accomplish the next attitude that Jesus teaches about the kingdom of God, which is to mourn. So here's what the second beatitude says. It says, "Blessed are those who mourn." This is found in Matthew 5:4. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall or will be comforted." And so I want to look at Luke 6:21 real fast. This is, I'm going to skip and come back to those definitions. This is Luke's version of that same beatitude, but it points out something I think more significant that's helpful for the second definition we're going to look at. "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." And so here's two definitions in regards to this beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn. Mourning has a double meaning. It means the grief, the sadness of those who have lost someone or something they care about deeply. The oppressed and the grieving mourn because they experience real loss and are sad. This is a definition that I imagine most everybody in this room has experienced. My first real loss, even as a child, was in seventh grade when I lost my grandmother. And I remember in seventh grade, everything utterly changed for my entire family, not just me. Everything changed. She was the only believer in my life, and it's one of those weird things that I'm going to have to ask God in heaven, that I literally came to Christ right when she died. And it wasn't because of her death. I came to Christ at the exact same time, and then she passed away, the only believer in my family at the time, it seemed. And so it's incredibly important that as we look at this, that this is the one we commonly think of. We all have experienced grief. We all can recognize people that have been oppressed, that have gone through horrible things, that they are grieving because of the oppression that is upon them. Now, I do believe this parable talks about that. But as I've kind of set up, the Beatitudes are a lot about an attitude that God wants us to demonstrate and have. Now, God doesn't want us to have an attitude of grief. That does not sound like what God wants. And so there's a second definition that I'm going to spend the majority of my time on, but I do not in any way, shape, or form for anyone to think that I'm saying this first definition, that God doesn't care, that when he talks about comforting, when he talks about comforting, that God doesn't say, and he's not going to say that he's going to comfort those. Those are all a real part of this definition. It's just not the only part of this definition. And I feel like it's the next definition I need to spend more time with to help us embody the attitude Jesus is talking about. So the second definition says this, but it also means repentance. Sinners mourn for their own sins and the sins of their community and truly want to end their sinning and serve God. I'm going to read that one more time. But it also means repentance. Sinners mourning for their own sins and the sin of their community and truly want to end their sinning and serve God. This is the definition I feel would be most helpful for us as a church to look deeply at and go to some Old Testament figures who I think can really paint what Jesus is painting for us in this picture. So go to Amos with me, if you will. Go to Amos with me. We're going to go to Amos chapter 5. This won't be on here because what happened is I went home Saturday and looked at some more scriptures. So, however, I did have it in your notes, but I decided I need to read some of this. So go to Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. And we're going to go to Amos chapter 6, too, so we won't have to flip very much in Amos. We're going to spend a little time reading some verses in Amos, and then we're going to look at Nehemiah. Nehemiah, verses 1 through 11 in chapter 1, will be a text that will be on the screens. So if you want to just read there, you can. But Amos, you've got to turn there with me. Now, I'm not going to flip there because I have it a little cheat sheet for me to read right here because this Bible's small. Amos chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. Now, this is important for you to understand about Amos. Amos, so when we look at the Old Testament, there are the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. These are all empires that we know, even beyond the Bible, historically, these were great nations that came in and caused great havoc. And so in the time in which Amos is talking, it's incredibly important we understand a little bit about history because what's happening in Amos is utterly different than Nehemiah. So when we look at Nehemiah and we look at Amos, we're looking at two completely different times. In fact, Nehemiah is coming during the Persian Empire, but Amos is prophesying during the Assyrian Empire. And this is a time of prosperity. In fact, the Assyrian Empire was unable to keep its pressure on the nations of the Canaanites along the coast. And what we see is very quickly that Judah and Israel are blessed and they're very stable, their governments. This is, in fact, probably one of the most outside of Solomon's prosperity, this is the time in which God's people in the Old Testament had the most prosperity. And like Israel tends to do with their prosperity, they ended up thinking this is a blessing from God. And what happened is they got very laxed in their faithfulness to God. Now, that's the ebb and flow of the Old Testament. You look at the Old Testament, God blesses them. What do? They reject God. And then in hard times, they're like, God, we need you. And God blesses them. And what happens? Oh, the next generation, oh, we don't need God. We're going to be just like the pagan nations. This is the ebb and flow of the Old Testament. It's almost like one of those, you read it and you're like, this is insanity. Learn from history. Well, we never tend to learn from history, do we? Well, it's one of those things that as we read this, they are very wealthy. And a big part of their wealth had to do with them choosing to basically oppress the poor. They built their wealth off of oppression. And so these people, all through Amos, want to come and worship God and praise God and come to church and do all these blessings, right? Because they're trying to appease God. And they're like, God has given us favor. In fact, you'll see throughout Amos, they talk about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord's coming and all our enemies are going to come at our feet. And God's like, no, the opposite's about to happen. I'm going to judge you swiftly because of your oppression. In fact, he says this in Amos 5, 21 through 24. Read that with me. It says, I can't imagine having to hear this. I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. I take no delight in you assembling. I take no delight in the feast that I've commanded you to do, is what he says. Verse 22, even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Wow. And the peace offerings of your fatted animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. And here's a key verse, if you want to write it down, Amos 5, verse 24. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. What's the key there? Justice. Read Isaiah chapter 1. This text is so similar to Isaiah chapter 1. It's a beautiful text, one of my favorite texts on God and His forgiveness, but He says almost the same thing. If you want me to treat you and have the ongoing relationship that I've called us to have, you will make justice a priority, is what God tells His people. You will take serious your sin. You will take serious our relationship, our covenant agreement that I will bless you, but you will be my people. That's what God says. Amos 6, turn over to chapter 6 with me. We're going to read verse 1, and then we're going to read verses 4 through 7, and we'll be done with Amos. And you can read more of it if you want. I gave you more text that I kind of was going to go over. We don't have time for that. But Amos chapter 6, verse 1 is an example of one of the things that, a woe that God says. Verse 1 of chapter 6, it says, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. At ease is the focus there. And to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. The noble men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Now Amos chapter 6, verse 4 through 7, just skip down a little bit, and here's what he says. Verse 4, woe to those who lie in bed of ivory and stretch themselves out of their on their couches and eat lamb from the flock and calves from the midst of their stall, who sing idle songs to the sounds of the harp like David, invent for themselves instructions of music, who drink wine in the bowls, abundance is the idea, and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are, here's the key right here, verse 6. So Amos 6, 6 is an important verse. But are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they shall now be the first of those who go into exile. And the reverie of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The key is not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. The exact thing in which we're looking at, the exact or beatitude that I think Jesus is speaking to us, we see God tell the people of Israel, in your prosperity, in all that you're doing, justice is a problem, right? And then he says, the fact that you're not even grieved over the fact that justice and the sin of your land, you don't even care. You're comfortable. You're at ease. It doesn't bother you. And God says, that is wrong. That is wrong. That's not right. That's what God says in this text. Now, so we see this woes in this installment. Now we look at Nehemiah and we see something utterly different in Nehemiah. Nehemiah comes on the scene, and rather than all these woes, we see Nehemiah comes in and they've already been destroyed. So he has a completely different group of people. He has a group of people that have been allowed from the Persian Empire to come back to Jerusalem, but Jerusalem is destroyed, utterly destroyed. And Nehemiah is very different in that he's actually high up in that government. So if God is looking at the Jews in this time and Amos' time and saying, you are comfortable and you don't care about your people, Nehemiah is the opposite. He's comfortable. He's in a good position, but he's not comfortable, even though he's in a position to be comfortable. And so Nehemiah, though he has everything from a cupbearer, the king, he's got the honor and the favor of the king, he's probably got wealth, he's got anything he really needs beyond most Jews in this situation, Nehemiah hears, listen, this is so vitally important, he hears and he sees the plight of his people, and he doesn't care about his comfort and his security. He doesn't care. He's utterly mourning the state of God's people. And so we read Nehemiah verses 1 through 11. Here's what it says. The words of Nehemiah, the son, I'm not even going to try it. Now it happened in the month of Chisleaf, in the 20th year, that as I was in Susa, the citadel, and Hanani, one of the brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the providence who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. This is what Nehemiah heard. And then we see this incredible prayer of Nehemiah, which is a big core of our text that I need us to focus on if we want to mourn the way God's called us to mourn. Verse 4, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying for the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open. And hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. Here's a key verse, verse 6. Hey, verse 6 is a good verse apparently through our text today. Confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. Verse 7, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept your commandments, the statutes and the rules and your commandments, your servant Moses. Remember the words that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the utter parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen, to make my name dwell there. Verse 10, they are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Verse 11, last verse. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants and to the prayer of your servants who delight and fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. What we see in this text and what Nehemiah will end up accomplishing is he will rebuild the walls. He will get a people who are not awake. He will wake them up and say, hey, get a hold of yourself. We're rebuilding the walls, and they end up doing it. But most importantly, he helps lead God's people back to recommitment to their covenant obligations with God. Now we have two men prophesying. We have in time of prosperity, in time of utter wreck. And what do we see? We see among these two men something that I think Jesus is trying to point to us. They care about the sins and the state of their country. They care about their God's people and how they're living. They care about their sin. And they know the only way for them to be prosperous with God, right, is for them to care and begin to mourn about the sins that are going on. Now, obviously, you can tell where the sermon is going, but as I've already said in the second definition, this is an attitude God wants for his people. If we're to care about the kingdom of God and the advancing of the kingdom of God, we can't stay comfortable and ignore and just be upset about the fact that utter ruin, utter sin is around us. God's people don't love God the way they should. We don't love the word of God. We don't love the mission God's called us to. And God calls us to mourn. Now, let me get real here. Here's a book for us. I just want to say, if you're interested in some of the statistics I'm going to bring to you, throughout our sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, I'm going to be talking about injustices throughout the sermon series. Today, I'm going to list some to you. But what are some of the things that should cause Christians not to just be upset, but to be on their face and on their knees? What's going on in our world? What's going on in our country? What should cause us to mourn? Well, there's a couple things I just want to list out to you. Some big social injustices that we as believers, it's nobody else's responsibility but ours to care about, to mourn, to get on our face and beg God to do something. That's what Nehemiah does. Here's what the number one is: poverty. You know that there are nearly 19,000 children are dying every day of preventable diseases. There are so many children that have no clean water, no food, no medical care. 19,000 children are dying every day. That should bother us, shouldn't it? It should. It should bring tears to our eyes. Across the world, over 42 million abortions occur every year. That's 115,000 abortions every single day. Every single day. That should bother us. Approximately 153 million children live as orphans. 153 million children live as orphans, particularly 18 million that have nobody. We have a world full of 245 million widows. 115 million widows of whom live in poverty. Complete social isolation. That should bother us. And the one that really God's been hit me lately, and I know that means God's got something for me, moving back to Houston, modern-day slavery. 27 million sex slaves. 27 million. This is more than any form of slavery in any other time period in history. People are being bought, sold, and exploited for sex. And this is one of the fastest growing industries on earth. And by the way, people in Houston, Texas, we are one of the largest hubs for sex slavery. Not in the world, not in the United States, in the world and the United States. Right down I-10. The largest hub, one of the, if not the, in our United States. 27 million. So I say this to you to say, can we genuinely look at this and say, we don't have anything to mourn about? We don't have anything to be moved about. We don't have anything that we, as God's people who believe in the Word of God, believe God's coming back, believe in that there's going to be a time of comfort and God is going to do great things in heaven. How can we not mourn now because we're not in heaven? How could we? And how could we, as me, thinking of an American who happens to be blessed by God more than any other nation or any other people that have ever walked this earth, how could I not think of those like I just described, 115 million widows in poverty, 19,000 children dying every day. How could I, as an American who's blessed, not be bothered? So what do you do with that? I know this is like a weighty, I hope it is. What do we do with this? Today, I think more than anything, when it comes to embodying this beatitude that God's called us to, God says we need to desperately care. If anybody is to be bothered and is to care about what's happening in our world, it should be Christians. When we don't ever have any time of prayer or concern or praying for the things that are happening in our world, there's something really wrong. And I can't help but read Amos and think, look at how he's against their comfort. It's not he's against them because of their wealth. He's against them because they have lost their concern for what's happening. I'm comforted by a God that calls out the injustice. He doesn't say, I want you to, they're worshiping, they're giving more sacrifice maybe than ever. And God's like, I don't care. Give me justice. Give me justice. That's what I require. You want to be right in a relationship with me? You want the Holy Spirit to stir? You want the presence of God in your life? Care about injustice. Do something. Cry out to me. Beg for me to do something. Put your energy and your focus. Stop fighting with one another. Start fighting for something that matters. That's what God says. God's people, we've got to do stuff. We've got to get on our knees. It's got to start and birth with a genuine mourning for the things that are happening in the world before we'll ever do anything. But it starts with getting on our knees. And listen, maybe some of us, if I was to be honest in the room, you're like, I don't care. You're not moved right now. Ask God, start there. Say, God, I should care. I should be moved. Get this book, buy it, read it. Ask God to give you an absolute concern for the condition of our world. Ask Him. That not only would you care about the world's condition, that you would ask God to care about your own condition, your own sin. Because in this, surely Jesus is not just saying care about everybody else. He says start with you, then care about everything else. And then if you genuinely mourn, if you're genuinely concerned, what will God do? He'll move you into action. You guys remember when I started preaching about being missional, and the first thing I said, I don't know if you remember it, but I like to remind us of some things and continue to put it before us. If we get community right, we'll get mission right. But until we get community right, we'll never get mission right. Well, it's the same way in regards to doing something significant in regards to the things around us. If we don't mourn and grieve the things that are happening in our own hearts, then we'll never do something about the things that are outside of us. But God's called us to. If we're not called to it, who's going to do it? Nobody. God's people have an obligation to do something about injustice. And God would say, before you come and sing and worship and sacrifice, the first thing you do is you mourn your sins. The first thing you do is ask God, what can I do for the things that are going on in the land? We don't just get mad or bicker or get upset about what's happening. We do stuff. And it starts with prayer. You know what God might do? I'm a believer in this. When you start mourning and praying, you know what God's going to do? He's going to bring situations into your life where he's going to start using you to do something. But it starts with praying. You know, I know that because every single time I've ever talked with young people about mission and going out and wanting to share the gospel, and they're like, well, I don't ever share the gospel, or I'm insecure. I tell them to start praying, that God would open doors for you. And you know what happens? The second they start praying, doors start opening. Why do you think that is? If we get faithful in prayer, if we get faithful and tell God, I want to do something, what does God do? He shows you and opens doors that you could be used to do something. Does that make sense? So I'm going to leave this. We're going to move to the back page. So what do you do with this? I'm going to leave those quotes for you to read. I want to look at what Paul says in Romans 7, verses 14 through 25. Don't look verses 17 through all that text. I'm not reading the whole text. In fact, on your notes, just read with me. But Paul here is wrestling with the law and flesh, and we see him mourn his personal sins. I'm going to give us a New Testament here. Paul here is mourning his sinfulness. Verse 17, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? Here's the reality. Paul understood it. The Old Testament prophets understood it, and we as a church need to understand this. And so what do you do with the reality of what I shared? Open up to Psalms 139 with me. Psalms 139, and then we'll finish with, what do we do about all of this that's been said? Psalm 139. Here's what we do. It's not productive just to preach and not say, here's what we do. Here's what we do. You'll spend time in community groups tonight talking about this more, and I encourage you to share your personal experience with what I'm going to describe here in a second, the discipline of repentance, meditation, and self-examination, and then looking to the things of the world. But here's what we see David say in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Now, that's a great psalm. You need to read the whole psalm. But for our time's sake, I'm not going to read it all. He says this, search me, O God, and know my heart. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way of everlasting. I'm going to read verse 23 again. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Here's what Paul says. David. David wanted to be known. He wanted God to show him the true state of his heart. So I talked a little bit about this Wednesday, but it's okay. It's similar passages. Here's what we need to do. What do we do? How do we become someone who's blessed in the sense? And God says you're blessed if you mourn. How do we become a person that mourns? Well, it starts with, once again, repentance and meditation and self-examination. As I said, if you don't start there, you're never going to care about the sins and the things around our world. So this is a recommitment. This sermon is a recommitment to repentance, to meditation, to self-examination. In a culture like ours, and if you've been in church for any length of time, you know you're saved. You know you've been justified. You know that you stand righteous and pure and perfect before a holy Father. And that's biblical truth. That's doctrine. That's all correct. But what so easily happens is we stop confessing our sin. We stop seeing our sin as a problem because we're already pure, we're already clean, we're already justified, so I'm good. But we're not good. We're still sinful. We'll never not be sinful on this side of life. So God calls us and he tells us, if you remember those lists I've given out a couple times of one another, God tells us to confess to one another. God tells us to come and repent. So today, I want to say to you, before you could do anything for the world around you, we need to repent. What are the sins in our life? In a room this size, there's no question. If you get teary-eyed over sex slavery, men, you can read this book. You can't keep looking at pornography and say you care about sex slavery, because that's why we're in the state that we're in. In a room this size, there's many people, women and men, struggling with pornography. It's absolutely connected to sex slavery. I'm just being honest. We, as God's people, have to repent. We have to repent. We have to take serious our sin that's keeping us from being used. Keeping us. We pray and we say we want the Holy Spirit. What keeps us from the relationship God wants with us is our sin. We're all sinners. What do we need to repent of? What do we need to get to the place where we mourn our sin? Do you genuinely feel grieved about your sin? And if we don't feel grieved about our sin, we have to ask God, make us, help us be grieving our sin. Start there. Ask for God to help you care about your sin the way He does. Ask for that. Meditation and self-examination, these are great tools and discipline. I said this to the guys on Wednesday the last couple weeks. One of the things I do often is when I repent and I go to God and I ask Him for forgiveness, I try to let myself think through my day. So when I'm repenting, guys, repentance isn't just God forgiving for my sins. It's specifics, and I ask God to show me the relationships in my life where I'm not being who God's called me to be. And we were in Galatians and the fruit of the Spirit. That's a text I often meditate on. Because one of my, you know, areas I want to be growing is in the fruit of the Spirit. Where am I not patient? Where am I not kind? What relationship am I not being who you've called me to be? But it's self-examination. It's meditation. It's looking at God's Word and going to God and saying, show me where I'm failing. Show me where I'm sinful. Show me who you want me to be. We need God to show us those things. So today the call is genuine repentance. It's asking God to help us mourn the sins of our own sins. As Nehemiah said, he looked at the condition and he said, look at the world, look at the sins of my people. And then did he leave himself out? No. He said, me and my family, we've sinned against you. That's where it starts. Genuine repentance. Christians once again taking serious their sin before a holy God. And then the call is, we have to care about the sins of others, the injustices in our world. We are Americans. God has given us wealth, education. He's given us prosperity. He's given us a place to worship like the world around us doesn't get to have. That means God's expecting great things from us. God wants us to rally around one another to do things for injustice. Not just hate it, not just talk about it, but strategize what we're going to do. What can I do? What can we do? That's what God's called us to do. Starts with us. And then it begins to say, God, look at the world around us. Make me different so that I can help change things. We need to repent. Listen, if I was to be honest with you, we spend so much time fretting over our government and our country and elections, and we spend very little time focusing on that which God's called us to care about more than anything is the spiritual state. The spiritual things that are happening. If we spend as much time concerned, agonizing, podcasting, discussing the things that are politically going wrong, if we spent that kind of time talking about the injustices in our world, man, we would accomplish some great things. But we don't. We're called to care more about injustice than anything. It doesn't mean you don't care about government. I'm not saying that. I'm saying we should care as much, if not more, shouldn't we? We should. That's what God's called us to. And I don't want to forget this. The beatitude is a promise of comfort. He promises to comfort. I think of eternity in a lot of ways. Anytime I've ever served and really got dirty and getting an injustice, you know what happens? Is I begin to see a world and I see the darkness in the world like I've never seen it before, because I begin to get focused and I start learning and I start studying and I'm around those who are really trying to do things, and then I realize how broken and messed up this world is. And it begins to really bother me. And then one of the things I know in heaven is the more depravity and evil I see in the world, is the more heaven is going to be beautiful. when I go to heaven and I see that I am comforted, those who have had these atrocities happen to them are comforted. That's when heaven, it makes so much sense that they're comforted beyond just losing lost ones, but comforting of the oppressed. It's going to happen in droves. Did you hear the millions of things and people afflicted by the things I listed? Millions, hundreds of millions. And God says one day he's going to comfort them. But Christians, we're not in heaven. We have work to do. We have work to do. And it starts with getting on our knees. And it starts with us and our sin. And then it will lead to us saying we care about the things in our country, in our world. Move us to do something. That's the call. Blessed are those who mourn. We need to mourn the sins, our world's sins. That's what Jesus has called. And that if we embody that attitude, God will use us and we'll be effective for the kingdom. Amen? As we come into a time of worship, I don't know what this means for you. There could be some in this room that maybe you've never given your life to Christ. You're far from God. When we talk about the Holy Spirit moving and stirring and being in your life, you're so far from God that you can't even understand that. If that's you, I would love to talk with you. But maybe it's not that. Maybe many of us are in this room. We know we have serious sin in our life. We have sins in our life, in our family, and in the world. It begins with us. We can't do things and care about the things around us until we deal with where we are with God. So today, I don't know what that means for you. You don't have to come. If you would like to come, if you want to come talk to me, you can. But if you just want to repent to God now, before you go home and eat food and start the Cowboys or watch something, maybe right now take time to repent so that you don't just remember the sermon and walk away and it's gone. We've got to be a repentant people, a mourning people, so God can use us for mighty things. So at this time, do whatever you feel you need to do to worship God rightly. As we worship the one true God, let's be right with him in our relationship.